If you have your Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible, you can find one under your chair. I invite you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, it's kind of go to the end of the Bible and then go back about four books and you'll be at 2 Peter. They say that everybody loves a parade. I know in my lifetime, I can think of some significant parades that were part of my life. I grew up in Dallas, and the first parade I remember going to was the Cotton Bowl Parade on New Year's Day. And because Texas is a little bit warmer than New York, it wasn't quite the chore, although it was never as warm as I thought it should be on New Year's Day to go to the Cotton Bowl Parade. And when we moved out here, one of the first parades I went to, our kids were just the right age. We took them to the Macy's Thanksgiving Parade, and I always thought that was a much better parade on TV than it is standing in the cold of Manhattan. But then living here on Broadway, we were front and center on some of the firemen parades that came right down Broadway, and if we wanted to, we could walk down a couple blocks and see all the other parades. So there are many different parades that I recall and that stand out in my mind as I think about those big parade days. Now, I mention that because really Palm Sunday is about a parade. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way, but it definitely is. You see, Jesus and his disciples were just outside of Jerusalem, on the west side of Jerusalem, and they were coming for Passover. It was a Sunday, and they decided to come in, and the disciples, most of them, didn't even realize this, but Jesus had this parade all planned. In fact, we're told, I think it's John's gospel, says that the disciples didn't even realize until after Jesus had been raised from the dead and had ascended to heaven that all that was taking place on that Palm Sunday was all about declaring Jesus as the Messiah. They understood some of it, but a lot of it just kind of went right past them. But in many ways, if you were there on that Palm Sunday, you would have thought, what is going on? Because the only person, it seems, the only people, it seems, who really had a good idea about this parade were two of Jesus' disciples. They're not named in any of the Gospels. And Jesus. And Jesus just sends two of the disciples ahead to the town of either Bethpage or Bethany and says, look, when you get there, you're going to see a donkey. Just take it, and if somebody asks you about it, tell them that Jesus needs it. Which says to me that Jesus probably had this all worked out. He probably told these people, you know, in a few weeks, I'm going to need your donkey. Now, granted, Jesus also could foresee things in the future, so he may have just realized that whatever he asked for, they would let him have. But I think it makes more sense, assuming Jesus had this planned out, that he had arranged for this donkey to be there, and two of his disciples go to get it, and a few people throw some garments on the some cloaks on the back of the donkey, and Jesus heads into Jerusalem. Now, at that time in Jesus' ministry, he was gaining all kinds of popularity. If you read John's gospel, you'll discover that it was only a short time before that that Jesus had actually raised Lazarus from the dead. And talk about something that would get people's attention in any age. Everyone was buzzing about that one. Jesus' supporters couldn't wait to see him, and those who were opposed to him not only wanted to do away with Jesus, they wanted to do away with Lazarus as well. So all this is happening, and Jesus hops on the donkey and rides in, and that's the parade. As he rides into Jerusalem, all these people who wanted to see Jesus gathered by the wayside. They put down their palm branches and threw down their coats, and they were basically inviting and welcoming the Messiah to town. Now, I tell you about that before we look at Peter's letter, because I'm sure that Peter never forgot that. It must have confused him a little bit what Jesus was doing in that parade. But to see how everything came together and how Jesus really was the one that the prophets had spoken about. That even the psalmist, when they talked about the coming up to Jerusalem to worship, they were not just talking about God, but they were speaking about this Messiah. And all of this was probably in the back of Peter's mind. And so as he writes this letter, I don't know that he's thinking solely about Palm Sunday, but I'm sure he's thinking about all that Jesus was about. Now, at the start of Holy Week, it's interesting, if you've never really noticed it before, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you are well aware, they tell us the story of Jesus' life. But clearly, the story of Jesus' life is very heavily weighted towards his death and his resurrection, because almost a quarter of all of the Gospel accounts, one-fourth of them, focus on the time between the triumphal entry and Jesus' return to heaven. So in all of the years of Jesus' life, three-quarters talk about all the other parts of his life, and one-quarter of the Gospels focuses on this last week of Jesus' life. So again, all of this says something about how important not only this event, but all the events that we're going to be thinking about in this week were to Jesus and to his disciples. So as Peter writes to these people, like I said, I don't think he ever forgot this, and yet there are many people all around us, as we'll see today, who have kind of deliberately chosen to forget who Jesus is and what he came to do. Let me just read this. We're going to look at 10 verses in 2 Peter, and let me just read them and you can follow along. 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, as Peter writes this, I love the fact that Peter is a person who likes to keep the main thing the main thing. It's so easy when you read through a book of the Bible to lose track of the argument. But Peter doesn't want us to lose track. If you've been following along, you know he's had some pretty heavy things to say and some pretty weighty things to say about false teachers. But his primary purpose is he's not trying to be negative, he's trying to be positive. And that's what verses 1 or 2 are about, getting back to the main thing he wants his readers to understand. I've written these as a reminder, he says, to stimulate you to wholesome living. Remember, Peter has talked about false teachers in chapter 2, He's talked about their judgment and he's talked about their characteristics. And one of the things about false teachers is they themselves and in the teaching that they have a way of pulling us away from a passion for God. And I find it interesting that even some, I guess, false teachers, people who may overemphasize some aspect of the Bible and underemphasize others, in the process of that misemphasis, I think they sometimes, people who mean well, pull churches and Christians away from God. You know, sometimes you meet these people who are so focused on, say, on the end times, that all they're just consumed with having all the details. And if you don't have your details the way they have their details, they don't really want a whole lot to do with you. Now, we need to know, and this passage actually talks about what lies ahead. But I think Peter would say that when we get the wrong emphasis, then it gets distracting and it leads us away from having a passion for God. And that's at the heart of good teaching. It ought to motivate us to want to please God, to want to follow Him. And if you find a bunch of people, whether they call themselves Christians or they call themselves by some other name that may sound more cultish, you can be pretty sure that if their lives aren't focused on really pleasing God and honoring Him, that there's probably something misguided in their instruction, in what they teach. And so Peter wants us to understand that the most important thing is that we have wholesome thinking, that we honor God with our lives. And he said, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Remember, back in chapter 1, he tells us how trustworthy the Bible is and the message of the prophets and the message of the apostles. And it's trustworthy, again, not just to fill our heads with knowledge or fill notebooks, but to help us to live the way God wants us to live. So as Peter starts out, he wants us to understand that everything he is teaching us is intended to help us to live better. And we'll see when the book ends, in the next sermon, it really is focused on how can we live in a way that honors God. Well, the problem that Peter's having to deal with is that not everyone sees things the way Peter does. We've already seen that there are false teachers who have been prevalent since Peter's day. They still exist in our day, and we need to be careful. And he goes on to tell us something more about these false teachers. He calls them scoffers. And he says, you can expect that there will be people who are scoffers. Now, what is it that they're scoffing about? What is it they're ridiculing and making fun of? Well, first of all, before we see that, let's see what characterizes these people. Because he says three things about the scoffers. He says, one, what their character is, and then two things about what it is that they believe. He says, first of all, that they are motivated by evil desires. One of the things I've discovered as a pastor, it's not incredibly hard to discover, but I'm convinced of this, is that oftentimes if you meet somebody who has turned her back on God or turned his back on God, it's not always because they intellectually have come to a conviction that they just can't believe in God anymore. I know that there must be some people who claim that, and I'm not calling their claim into question, but I can tell you from my experience that there are a lot of people whose primary unbelief comes from what they really want deep down inside. Let me give you the example. I've shared this before, but if you've been in our church for very long, you may have heard probably about 10 years ago, my dad told the story of the cat that went to London. You remember that? Pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the Queen. P- Pussycat, pussycat, what saw you there? I saw a great big mouse sitting under her chair. That deep, deep poetry actually is deeper than we might think, because what it says is that who you are determines what you see. You see, we don't see things the way they are. Oftentimes, we see things the way we are. And if you have a pussycat heart, the thing that's going to interest you most about your trip to London is not going to be the Tower of London or the Parliament or even that the Queen is in residence. It's going to be that, oh, there's a mouse under her chair. Because pussycat hearts love delicious mice. We don't see things the way they are. We see things the way we are. And you will find as you listen to teachers and listen to preachers and as you talk to friends that oftentimes people's intellectual arguments about God are really not intellectual arguments about God. They're inconveniences that God brings into their lives. Because if I believe there's a God, that means I have to live in a way that's different than if I am my God and if my life is all about me. And so Peter says these scoffers at their heart, their desires are evil. They're wrong. And that's really where they go wrong. Once you've decided that life is not about God, you're going to have a skewed perspective from a biblical perspective. So Peter wants us to understand this about these people. And what's also interesting is you see from what we saw in chapter 2, that this is the same sort of thing he said about these false teachers. So apparently the scoffers he's talking about are also the false teachers that he was referring to. And they, at their heart, they're really not seeking God. They are looking for God about as much as a criminal is looking for a policeman. You know, it doesn't make sense. And because of that, they choose their intellectual pursuit. Well, there are two things in their intellectual pursuit. The first is they don't believe in the coming of Christ. This is a major thing that Peter wants us to understand, that there are those who don't see history as really going someplace. History is, they would probably say, the tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. The Bible says that history is God's story and he's working it out, and that ultimately he's going to bring it to a culmination. And that's going to end in what the Old Testament referred to as the day of the Lord. Jesus talks about his coming. But these scoffers, I said, come on. You don't really believe that, do you? I mean, that's old religious stuff. You don't believe that that still could happen today. Well, maybe I do. But they say, what evidence is there? I mean, it's been thousands of years since Jesus was on the planet, and nothing's happened. Everything remains as it always has. They oftentimes will, if you have conversations with people around the water cooler, or your next door neighbor, or a family member, you know, they will see the world as a closed system. That there's no chance of miracle, no chance of outside intervention. And so, why should we expect that God will at one point intervene once and for all in history? I suppose they're entitled to that, but you can't read the Bible without realizing that that's not how the Bible portrays our world. It's definitely not a closed system. So they, in their understanding, because of what they haven't seen, because of what they don't want to believe. They say, God's not coming back. Jesus isn't coming back. That's just wishful thinking. And the other thing that's very much related to that, remember most of you are too young to remember, but when the Russians put their first man in space, Yuri Gagarin, he said, you know, I'm looking out of my spacecraft and I don't see God. A great theological observation. You know, it comes because we say, okay, from my vantage point, what I see in my life, I don't see miraculous things. I don't see, everything I see can be explained by just cause and effect. And you know as well as I do that that is the common understanding of a great many people outside the walls of the church, even the understanding of many people within the church, that we live in a cause and effect universe, that you know, if you follow the evolutionary trail back to the very beginning, the idea theologically is to say we don't need God. We can trace it back to the Big Bang. So the perspective is there is no God. As I said, it's as the physicist would say, it's a closed system. There's nothing that can intervene in the system. That's what scoffers said then. It sounds pretty contemporary to me. Well, Peter says, you need to understand something. If you could read that, it would say the scoffers make two mistakes. He goes back to a very important historical thing in his thinking, and that is a time in which God clearly acted. He says, verse 5, they deliberately forget. You know, he's saying that they choose not to remember that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. In other words, I think this is a pretty important argument for all of us in our world. If you're talking with someone who believes that ultimately there is no God and we can trace the origins of all life back to a Big Bang, then the question is, so where did the Big Bang come from? I mean, at some point, there has to be a first cause, and no matter where you go from there, if there is a first cause that started the Big Bang, then I think Peter would say there has been, in the course of history, something that came in from outside the closed system. And he goes back to Genesis chapter 1, that God created the world, that by his word, creation occurred. His purpose is not to tell us how it happened, but that it happened, and that if God could declare the world into being, then it's not a closed system. And God is involved in the system, and God can do what he wants to with the system. And he says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So he goes back to the flood, and he said, just as God stepped into the world and he judged the world because of the sin, if you read the opening chapters of Genesis, you discover that the world was really in pretty pathetic shape. And God wanted people to turn. He gave them opportunities to repent, but they didn't. And so he sent the flood. It's not a closed universe. If you believe there's a God, and I assume that's at least in part why you're here, then there's a God who can step into your life at any time and move as he sees fit. There's a God who can step into our world and move in our world. And if that's the case, then it isn't simply a chain of cause and effect. God is involved. And this is where I think Peter probably thought about that parade that he saw. He realized that, you know, God stepped into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And I remember the parade where he offered himself as our Messiah. Clearly, Peter understood that it isn't a closed system. God is involved, and if God is involved, miracles are possible. And if miracles are possible, then God can work as he sees fit. And if he's a righteous God, we should know from everything else we read in the Bible that at some point he will judge sin. He did it in the flood, and Peter's saying, and he'll do it in like fashion again, only instead of with water, he says he'll do it with fire. The second thing that he says that I think is really important is it's not on our timetable. You know, it's not unusual when people are skeptical about God. They think, you know, I haven't ever seen God work. I don't know that there's a God. Well, sometimes we don't see God work because we don't look to see what he's doing. But also, God's timetable is not our timetable. He says, don't forget this, verse 8. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God doesn't look at time the way we do. You think about just the way you, if you're an adult, look at time compared to how you looked at time when you were a little child. I remember when I was probably about 6 years old, our family took a trip from Dallas to Canada. My dad was doing some work up in Canada, and so he made it into kind of a work vacation. And that was the longest drive I could ever remember. I don't remember how many days it took, but I must have been 4 or 5 or 6 weeks, maybe months. I mean, it just went on forever. And the only thing that broke it up was that there were Stuckies along the way, and we would stop at those Stuckies stores and get stuff, and not nearly as often as we should have. You know, I've made trips like that as an adult, and they're long, and I don't necessarily enjoy long car trips. But they're so different as an adult than they were as a kid. Should it surprise us that the God of eternity sees time very differently than we do? We say, God, why haven't you judged the wickedness in our world? Well, one reason is because it really hasn't been all that long. From God's perspective, it's just a short little car trip, and we're there. But there's another reason why God hasn't stepped in to judge, and this is a really important one, and one that I think an awful lot of folks who haven't looked at the Bible very carefully may miss. He says, not get there yet. He says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Peter says the reason that God hasn't brought everything to an end is because he's given each of us another opportunity. That means if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, It doesn't matter what has happened in your past. It doesn't matter what your reasons are. But you haven't come to the place where you realize, you know, I know I'm a sinner before a holy God, and Jesus died in my place. And all I have to do is accept His forgiveness that He bought on that cross. If you've never done that, by all means, do it. Do it today. God has been waiting. He said, okay, now's your time. But He's not only patient for any of you who are still trying to make up your minds. He's also patient with some of us who are trying to get up the nerve to share with our neighbor, our friend. You see, we don't know. We don't know how long we have. We don't know when Christ will return. And as Peter talks about this, he's kind of lumping two things together. In the Old Testament, it spoke frequently of the day of the Lord. And books like Malachi and Isaiah talk about the Lord coming back and judging the world with fire. And we'll see that in verse 10. But he's saying God is holding off on that. He wants more people to come to know Him. So if people don't come to know Him, it's not going to be because God didn't give them a chance. It's because maybe we weren't as active as we needed to be in sharing our faith, or they weren't as open as they needed to be. But the end result is it's not going to happen forever. Here's the end result. So the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. I don't think Peter's trying to give us a literalistic, this is exactly how it's going to happen, although I think those of us living in the 21st century could easily see the world just being burned up in some sort of nuclear holocaust. But that's not the primary purpose. Peter wants us to know that God will step in, and that one day evil will be judged and righteousness will be exonerated and His kingdom will be established. It is what the whole of the Bible points towards. And it's the work of God stepping into history once again. So, why does He tell us all this? Well, I would just say there's still time. He's going to go on in the last part of the chapter we'll look at next week to say this should motivate us in how we live. But for today, I hope, like me, you'll remember that as Peter stops to think about God in history, he realizes that God is taking His time for our benefit, for those we love and for ourselves if we've never made that choice. Don't keep saying, tomorrow. One thing I can tell you, absolutely, that I'd stake my life on it, you've got two choices. You can either live your life till you die, in which case you'll meet God, or you can live your life until He returns and begins this whole process of judging the earth, in which case you'll meet God. So if you're going to meet God one way or another, recognize that. Today is the day of salvation. This is your opportunity, and that's why God has given it to you and to me. And it's our opportunity as people who believe this message to share it with those around us. I hope that as we hear Peter, we hear his heart. This was something he could never forget. his association with Jesus, Jesus coming into Jerusalem, that whole Easter week where Jesus allowed himself to be nailed to a cross, and where Jesus rose again, how could somebody who went through all that just sit quietly and not declare, God's being patient. Don't let his patience run out. Make a decision. Make a decision. Let's pray. Lord, I don't preach this message to everyone else before I preach it to myself. Thank you for the reminder that you are the God of history, that history is going someplace, and that you are bringing it to a culmination. Lord, I pray that that would give us a sense of urgency in our relationships. I pray it would give some here urgency in their relationship with you, that this might be the day in which they trust your provision for their salvation. Lord, may we be people motivated by your mercy and your patience to be merciful and patient and loving and truly share the great message of your hope with those around us. Thank you for this reminder in Jesus' name. Amen.